1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The word of the Lord. Let's pray once more for the special blessing of the Lord on the preaching of His word. Pray with me. O Lord, we do ask that You would not allow Your word to return to You void, but that we would be moved by it and submit to it. In Your sovereign name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the world hates to be told anything by God, but the world especially hates being told what to do with their money by God. And money-grubbing heretics on TV like Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Benny Hinn, and guys like this don't make it any easier. And Creflo Dollar, I don't know if you've ever heard of Creflo Dollar or seen him on TV, but he not too long ago raised private funds for a $65 million private jet. And of course, he took a lot of flack for it. And this is what he said to defend himself. He said, if they discover life on Mars, if you think a $65 million plane was too much, if they discover that there's life on Mars, they're going to need to hear the gospel, and I'm going to have to believe God for a $1 billion space shuttle because we got to preach the gospel on Mars. Well, I said that to say the world doesn't like being told what to do with their money, and it doesn't make it easier on preachers when guys like that are raising $65 million for a private jet. However, it is the preacher's duty to proclaim everything that he finds in the sacred book. So if it is in the sacred book, I can't, and anybody else can't, who this is their duty, we can't shy away from doing those things. So know this morning that if something in the scripture is something that we don't like, we have to take it up with the king and not the messenger of the king. Don't shoot the messenger. And I promise that if you pay close attention to what the text says and listen this morning, I'm not going to culminate the service in asking for a love offering for my own spaceship, okay? So, from the text this morning, we have a few doctrines that are drawn from the text. Not all of them are explicitly stated, some of them are, but they are the foundation of what Paul is saying here. So I'm going to give you three principles or three doctrines that are found in this text, and then we're going to move on to some application. So the first thing in this text that we see by implication is that Jesus owns everything, including what we call our own. We tend to think of things as humanists rather than Christians. We will say, these are my things that I worked hard for and they belong to me, and those are your things that you worked for and those belong to you. Now, that's true on a human level, that we do have ownership of our own property. However, we're only under owners. We own things under Christ because He owns everything. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Everything inside the earth belongs to God. And not only that, the earth itself belongs to God. So all of your possessions, all of my possessions, all of everybody else's possessions belongs to Christ. In this text, there are a few commands given, and those commands are given because Christ owns everything, including us, and we are to live and die at His command. And sometimes we think, well, okay, but what does that have to do with the gospel or salvation? I mean, can't I just get saved, believe in Jesus, come to church, give a little bit, and then move on from there. Well, the truth is, every area of your life has to do with the kingdom of Christ. And how do I know this? Because, partly because of the Great Commission. I was actually preaching at a summer camp, a student camp, many, many moons ago when Noah was about this big. And at that camp, there was a bunch of students in a room about this size, and all the preachers sat at the back. You know how preachers do, they just sit at the back when they're not preaching. And I said, I'll give you guys a nickel if you can tell me what the Great Commission is. I know that doesn't sound like a lot, but that's all I had at the time, so I offered it to them. And I said, I'll give you a nickel if you can tell me what the Great Commission is. And a couple of students raised their hands, so I called on one. And he bravely spoke up and said, go and make disciples. And I said, nope, stop there. Started off wrong. You forgot something. They all got kind of quiet, looked at me a little confused, and I made the offer to the preachers at the back, and I said, guys, y'all want to take a shot at it? And they looked a little nervous and didn't want to either. I said, well, y'all forgot the foundation of the Great Commission that came right before that. Matthew 28:17 says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and so on and so forth. The foundation of the Great Commission, the reason we have a Great Commission to carry out, is because everything belongs to Jesus Christ. There is nothing on the earth that does not belong to Jesus. You, me, all of our possessions belong to King Jesus and are to be used according to His will. So Jesus owns everything, including what we call our own. Number two, riches are uncertain. And this is what Paul says in verse 17. He says, not to trust in uncertain riches. Well, what does that mean? It means that riches or wealth are something that is here today and gone tomorrow. Ultimately, that wealth is in the hand of God. God has the power to take that away or give it to whomever He desires. 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 8. This is Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Listen to what she says. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. God controls all things by His power. Remember what happened to Job? He was the wealthiest man in all of the East. Probably, we're talking somebody top 5 or 10 wealthiest people on the planet. And in one single day, all of his children were killed. All of his animals were gone. Everything destroyed. His animals destroyed. His possessions destroyed. Everything was gone in one day. Wealth is a blessing from God, but it is one that He can take away and give to someone else if He so chooses. And if He should choose to do that to us, could we charge Him with wrong? Would He be doing anything at all wrong? Of course not. We would have to say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. One day, John Wesley, who was a preacher in the late 1700s, when he was away from home, someone came running to him saying, your house is burned down, your house is burned down. And you know what he replied? He said, no, it hasn't. He said, because I don't own a house. The one I've been living in belongs to the Lord. And if it has been burned down, that is one less responsibility for me to have to worry about. Now, we may not be required to respond that way, but I say that to say John Wesley viewed all of his possessions as something that belonged to the Lord. So remember, Jesus owns everything, riches are uncertain, and number three, there is a future age that requires preparation. In verse 17, He refers to those who are rich in this age. He says those who are rich in this age. And then in verse 19, he says those who store up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. In the United States, we have a very, in some ways, dangerous practice of preparing for retirement. And essentially, we make all of our financial decisions, all of our plans, and use all of our resources to prepare for the last 15 to 20 years of our lives. And it's funny that I hear so many people talking about the first 15 to 20 years of their life, what a vapor it is, but living as if the last 15 to 20 years of their life is the only thing that matters. Now, it's wise to have resources put away. That's wise. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. That's a very biblical thing. However, we tend to use up all those resources for the last vapor of our life when we're supposed to be planning for eternity. There is an age to come. And what have you done to prepare for heaven? We're commanded by Christ to lay up or store up treasures in heaven. And what we do for the kingdom will last forever. And so you might think, well, wait a minute. I thought we were saved by grace alone in Christ. I thought it was only Jesus' blood that saves us and not works. And I would say, well, of course that's true. But what does James say? Faith without works is dead. And faith alone does not mean that faith comes alone or that faith is by itself. Faith always comes with works. You will not make it to heaven without good works. Not that those good works save you or contribute in any way to your salvation, but true faith in Christ always produces works. Could you imagine a gospel that did not actually deliver you from self-centeredness? What kind of a gospel would that be? A Savior that promises to free us from sin and then still leaves us in the pit of misery. Jesus died to make us a holy people, not to leave us in our sins. We only get to heaven by the work of Christ. But how we prepare for heaven is contingent upon what we do here on earth. And this text specifically refers to how we use our money. So remember, Christ owns everything. Riches are uncertain, and there is an age to come that we must prepare for. But before we can fully understand the commands in this text, which we're fixing to move on to, we need to understand who Paul is addressing when he tells Timothy to give these commands to the rich. Well, who are the rich? Well, we tend to think of the rich as kings and queens with long flowing robes and crowns on their heads with their pinkies pointed high when they drink tea. Or more of a modern sense, if they have luxury vehicles or live in mansions or have yachts to go out on the weekends. But in reality, those who are rich are much closer to home than you think. If you live in a house with indoor plumbing and air conditioning, and if you have access to basic hygienic needs like toothpaste and soap, then you live better than most kings and queens did 100 years ago. So I assume that all of us in here, for the most part, currently live better than most kings and queens have for some 6,000 years of human history. And if you think that I'm exaggerating, our standards of wealth change as well. Not too long ago, I was riding in Savannah with my mom, and she said, "Do you want me to show you the house that your dad and his family lived in when I met him?" I said, "Sure." So we rode over to Tibet Avenue, and this small 3-bedroom, 2-bath house with a garage, very unremarkable, modest, normal size house on Tibet Avenue. She showed me this house, and she told me, she remembers when she pulled up at this house, she thought she could not believe how rich these people were. And that was 30 years ago, this house on Tibet Avenue. So even our standards change very quickly of what wealth is. So it's safe to say that if we have a surplus of food, we're considered wealthy. And with the blessing of that wealth, God has given certain commands that he expects us to obey. So there are three commands found in these few verses. Command number one is found in verse 17. Do not be haughty or prideful. We've got to guard against arrogance. We're not better than someone else because we make more money We're not better than someone else because we have a bigger house or a nicer car. We're not better than someone else because we have more education. We are all made in the image of God. And were it not for God, we very well may be in the slums ourselves. I know that oftentimes poverty is caused by laziness. I understand that. But that doesn't mean that in every case when someone is poor, it's caused by their laziness. There are biblical examples that we have of men, godly men, who worked very hard for their families and still were poor. The next time we're tempted to think ourselves better than someone who's poor, please remember that Jesus was homeless for all of his earthly ministry. So we have no reason to be prideful or think that we're any better than someone who is poor. Command number two, also in verse 17, do not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. We have a tendency, because of our wicked hearts, to rely upon the means rather than God. Here's how God has set things up. God promises to provide, to meet our needs, and to give us what we need. But he does so through means. He doesn't send a lightning bolt from the sky to make money explode out of nowhere. He gives us a job to provide for our needs, money to buy what we need. To a nation, he'll give a military to protect its borders and things like that. And what'll happen is our bank accounts will get a little fat. Things are going well at work. Our nation builds up strength and we become prideful and tend to sinfully trust in the military rather than the God who protects us. We'll trust in the job that God has graciously given us, and we'll trust in the wealth that God has graciously given us. And that, of course, is idolatry. Trusting in those means that God has given rather than the giver himself. And we often pray, or we sing the Lord's Prayer together in this congregation. And remember that petition: give us this day our daily bread. That is not just for poor people. That is for wealthy people. The richest man on earth is still dependent upon the Lord for his daily bread. Remember, again, the example of Job. God could take away everything from you tomorrow. Give us this day our daily bread is a prayer for the wealthy as well as the poor. We are all dependent upon the Lord for everything. Command number three from verse 18. Do good. Be rich in good works. Ready to give. Willing to share. Well, biblical generosity is a theme all throughout Scripture. In fact, it's one of the main reasons God gave you a job, if you have a job. Ephesians 5:28 says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So the guy who is stealing and comes to Christ, what does he need to do? He needs to get a job, not merely to provide for his own needs, although that is true, but also so that he may have something to give to him who has need. God gave him a job to be able to give to others, to be generous to others. So our three commands are that we are to not be prideful or haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the Lord, and then do good, be ready to give and willing to share. And so the question then is, what does it mean to do good, to be rich in good works, or to be willing to share? How do we honor the Lord with our wealth, with our money? Well, remember that good works, nothing good is arbitrary. We don't just get feelings on what is good. I know of a man who is a Christian and probably has more wealth than anyone in this entire building combined. Very, very wealthy man. And he does not give to anyone who asks him. So a single mother came to him and asked him, she needed help. She had a very serious need, and she asked him for money, and he said, I'm sorry, you blew it. I don't give to anyone who asks me. I only give to someone who God tells me to, or I feel led to give to. So this guy, he might be riding on a road and see an old church building, and which he did one time, and get write out a check for $20,000 and give it to him. But if you asked him for help and had a serious need, he would not give it to you. Well, our standard of good is not whatever tingly feeling comes in our spine or what we feel like doing. Our standard of good is God. Whatever He says in His Word, in the Scriptures, that's what good. He hasn't left us in the dark on what is good. So I'm going to give you very, very practically four ways to... I'm sorry, not four, five. Five or six, something like that. I'm going to give you several ways that you can be rich in good works, okay? And the first way is to enjoy the abundance that God has given you. There's a flavor of legalism today that essentially says that we shouldn't have anything more than what we absolutely have to have. And if we have anything more than that, we're going to be spoiled. And that's simple. We should just have the bare minimum. I actually read a Christian book on finances that referred to an older couple who gave every single bit of their money away to foreign missions and let their house fall into complete repair. Didn't think anything about leaving an inheritance to their children or anything like that. And this was kind of set up as, you know, the best example of how to use your wealth is to let everything around you just crumble and fall and give everything to missionaries. And there is a slow creeping form of Gnosticism in the church today. Gnosticism was an early church heresy that essentially said that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. So you, who you really are, is who you are in your inner man, in your heart, in your spiritual self. But the physical, your body, houses, plants, trees, those things are bad. Well, of course, in Genesis, when God made everything, He said it was good. And when He made everything on day six, He said it was very good. So the physical world is not bad. God made the physical world as well. He cares about your physical needs. He cares about your physical health. He cares about food. He cares about the things that you need, clothing. Those are very important. And it's not spiritual to neglect and deny yourself all forms of comfort. And some would cite the case of the rich young ruler as an example that we should not have riches. And so you remember that Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell everything that he had and give his goods to the poor so that he would have treasure in heaven and then come and follow him. Well, that's true. He did tell the rich young ruler that. But why did he tell the rich young ruler that? Because that is what the rich young ruler worshiped. There were plenty of times when Jesus encountered very wealthy people, and he never told him that. In fact, he told the Roman centurion, who was a very wealthy man, the Roman centurion wanted Jesus to heal one of his slaves, and the Jews, who loved this Roman man, a non-Jew, wanted them to help him because this man had built a synagogue for them. This Roman centurion, this non-Jew, Gentile, believing man apparently, used his wealth to the glory of God. He still lived as a wealthy man. He had a big, nice house. He had servants and slaves. And Jesus didn't rebuke him for having wealth the same way he did the rich young ruler. He told this guy, he commended his faith in Christ. He didn't tell him to give away everything he had. And this is important because I want you to see that God wants you to enjoy the abundance that He's given you. Enjoy a vacation or a nice house or a filet mignon. There's nothing sinful about those things. But we need to have wealth as a Christian. When we go on vacation, do we honor the Lord on our vacation? Do we keep the Sabbath day holy even when we're on vacation? When you have a nice house, do you use it for the glory of God? Do you take people in if they have a need? Do you practice hospitality? Even if you can't afford to feed everyone in the world, if you've got a coffee pot, you can practice hospitality. Everything that we have belongs to Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's why verse 17 says that the reason God gives you things is to enjoy them. It is more of a sin. It is a sin if God gives you an abundance and He wants you to enjoy it and you feel guilt for it or you think it's sinful to have that abundance. He gave that to you so that you would enjoy it and thank Him and give Him glory. So when you enjoy your house, the comfort of your home, praise the Lord for it. If you have a good meal today, praise the Lord for it. Thank Him for those things. Those are not sinful things. He wants you to enjoy them, but He wants you to give Him glory and give Him thanks for what He gives you. So, enjoy what God has given you. Number two, tithing. Despite what many Christians think, tithing is not an option. You are required by God to give Him His tithe. And I specifically said His tithe. The tithe doesn't belong to the state. The tithe doesn't belong to the church or the minister or the deacons. The tithe specifically belongs to God. That's why in Malachi 3, verse 8 and 9, when the nation refused to give the tithe to the Lord, He accused them of theft. He said, "You are robbing God when you do not give me my tithe." It was established prior to the giving of the law. It was practiced during the Old Covenant age, and we see it continued in the New Testament. The tithe is not something, we have no reason to think that the tithe has gone away. But it is the church who receives and distributes the tithe. Some of the portion went to care for the minister. Sometimes it went to the care of buildings. Sometimes to the care for the poor. The tithe doesn't belong to the church, but it is the church who receives and distributes the tithe and uses it in a way that best fits God's glory. So we certainly can call the leadership to the carpet, essentially, and have a come to Jesus meeting if we believe that they're not using it in a way that glorifies God. But now, should we still give tithe even if we don't agree with everything? Well, the only exception I can find in Scripture is 2 Kings 4:42, where the nation was completely apostate. Baal worship under every green tree on every high hill, prostituting themselves to the false god of Baal and not worshiping the true God. Well, but they were still godly men. And what did they do? Well, they didn't refuse to tithe. What they actually did was take the tithe to the prophet Elisha, who had a school of the prophets, but they still tithed. And so I want you to think about something. The tithe isn't about you giving your money necessarily to the church in this temporary thing. You have to think that tithing is a means by which the people of God are educated. The tithe is a means where we can have a facility to worship the Lord. It's helping to grow the people of God and the knowledge of God. Discipleship, evangelism, all that takes place. It can help to fund missionaries. It can help to aid true widows. It can help those who are truly poor. The tithe is not about me. It's not about the church. It's not about the congregation. Tithing is about the kingdom of Christ and about making Christ known as far as the curse is found. So another way to practice good works with your finances is by leaving an inheritance to godly seed. And notice that I did not merely say leaving an inheritance to your children. I specifically said leaving an inheritance to godly seed. Now, Ray, are you going to tell me that I can't leave an inheritance to all my children? Well, possibly. The law of God actually forbids you to leave an inheritance to ungodly children. Ungodly children were to be dealt with a different way, but why? Is it because you're trying to be mean to your kids because they don't go to church anymore? No. The kingdom of Christ, remember, everything belongs to Jesus, and He has an eye toward the future, toward His kingdom. The inheritance is not primarily about taking care of your children's physical needs. It's about furthering the kingdom of Christ. When you give money to ungodly children, you perpetuate wickedness in the land, possibly for 3 or 4 generations. If you read Deuteronomy 21, you'll read about the right of inheritance and then the duty of parents, and you can see that the inheritance is not about necessarily taking care of your children forever, but about the kingdom and God's covenant. Listen to R.J. Rush, Jr. And this is from Institutes of Biblical Law. It says, "The question of inheritance in wills can best be understood if we examine the biblical word for a will or testament, blessing. An inheritance is precisely that, a blessing. And for a parent to confer a blessing or the central blessing on an unbelieving child or a rebellious and contemptuous child is to bless evil." While there are exceptions to the rule of marriage, godly offspring, I believe, is the primary reason given for marriage in Scripture. Now, sometimes God chooses to withhold the fruit of the womb, and we can never charge God with any wrong in the same way that we can't charge Him with any wrong if He chooses to take our wealth away from us. But listen to Malachi 2:14 and 15. He says, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit?" And why one? Why did He make husband and wife one flesh? Listen, He seeks godly offspring. "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." Rather than seeing children as a blessing from God and soldiers to raise up in His kingdom, we tend to think of children as a curse. We talk about children in terms of how many we can afford or how many we want. But we'll pay whatever it takes or take any medicine necessary to try to prevent God's blessing and godly seed in marriage sometimes. Now, there are legitimate reasons that God gives to withhold having children for a time. And I'm not talking about those right now. There are biblical reasons to not have children for a time. But the normal pattern is for us to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. And in case, you know, anyone's unclear, I want to be crystal clear. I'm not going to beat around the bush. Here's what I'm going to say. I think God wants us to have lots and lots of babies. And I think He wants us to outbreed the pagans, not so that our name will be made great, but that so when we produce a godly offspring, His name will be made great. And as we leave an inheritance, that is not about making our name great, my name great, your name great. It's about that Christ would be made known among the nations. That is the purpose of an inheritance, not for our name to be made great. Number 4, care for widows, orphans, and the poor. The Bible distinguishes between widows and true widows. Go read 1 Timothy 5 if you have a chance. And if you have elderly family members, it's the responsibility of the family to take care of the elderly. And widows who are over 60, those who are over 60 are generally considered widows because they are generally past the age of remarriage. So if there's no family to help, then the people of God are to help in that situation, those true widows. But I'll say this. If you go to a nursing home, most of the time, I have not done, you know, a Barna poll or anything like that. This is my own personal market research. I've gone to nursing homes many times, and most of the people that I meet there have no need of any money whatsoever. They've prepared well to make sure they're not a burden on anyone, that at least they think they would be a burden on someone. But they're left almost completely to themselves and alone. But what they want is time. They want you to come and spend time with them. And listen, I know we're breaking off from talking about finances for a moment, but spend time. Find someone that's elderly and possibly lonely and spend time with them. And that is beneficial for you as well. Every time I go, I hear stories, the greatest stories on earth, better than what you hear in books or see in movies or anything like that. Great, great stories. You learn so much from their wisdom. But anyway, so we give to widows. What about orphans? Well, we may not all be gifted or able to adopt, but we all have the ability to support other families. There's someone that I work with just recently who's in the foster care program, and they're trying to adopt these two little children. And I'm told, I couldn't find stats on this, but I'm told that there are more churches in the United States than there are true orphans. And if the church simply cared enough, I believe, to practice pure and undefiled religion, what if we all got together, gathered around one family in every congregation across the United States and said, we'll support you, the family that wants to adopt, and they adopted, we would eliminate the need for foster care run by the state, who does, by the way, a horrible job of taking care of children. We could eliminate that. So while you may not be called to take care of orphans, pray for families who are called to adopt. That is a difficult challenge. You got to think of what these children oftentimes go through when they're very young. And then you can give to support. It costs, I think I had a friend that adopted. I want to say he told me it costed about $25,000 for them to eventually get full legal custody of a child. I mean, it's an outrageous price. But also, helping the poor. And when the Bible speaks of helping the poor, it's a little different than what we tend to think of. If we're riding on the road in our car, we see someone walking, we think that they're suffering simply because they're walking. The absence of a motorized vehicle is not the definition of poverty, though. Scripture gives us guidelines for helping the poor, as it does for everything else. And if a man is able to work, we are forbidden to give aid to a man who refuses to work. Why? Is it because we're being mean again? No. It's because we're not going to give to perpetuate laziness. We offer them work. We can say, would you like to come to the house and help me clean up the yard, and then give them whatever they need? Almost every time Trassidy and I have offered someone whatever they needed, they have every single time turned us down and said, no, we just want money. We just want money. Maybe once or twice out of a billion has anyone ever actually had a real need and were willing to work to get what they need to survive. So, caring for widows and orphans and poor. And also, the last thing you can do is to give to great kingdom works. There are many, many men who would like to do great works, who have a great vision for things that they would like to do for the Lord that require financing. Some of them have to do with building places of worship. Some of them have to do with education. Some of them have to do with the effort of ending the slaughter of children in our nation and abortion clinics. But there are innumerable ways that the people of God are trying to do God's work. And besides your tithe, which goes to the local church, you can give above and beyond that to certain ministries that you believe are important. We have, Trassidy and I, have a particular ministry that we give to that is trying to end abortion in the United States. And you know that here, we're trying to bring on some help that will eventually enable us to grow and be self-sustaining, not so that we can make a name for ourselves, but so that we can do more evangelism, more ministry, more outreach, that the name of Christ would be made known. Well, how can we fund these projects? Well, there are several ways that we can do it. If you read Acts 4, we see that there were Christians who had extra lands and extra houses and a surplus of possessions, and they sold them to give to the need at hand. And we had some friends that wanted to adopt, and they basically went around and asked for, if anybody doesn't want any of their junk, we'll take it and we'll sell it. And they funded almost completely their entire adoption simply by getting everybody in the church, gave them as much as they could find, as much as they could give, because they wanted to support this family. And almost all of it was funded simply by getting rid of all of our old junk. So there's an endless possibility of things that we can do to finance these things. I would recommend that you sit down with your spouse or find something that each of you want to support, or something that both of you want to support together, and come up with a way to give generously to a godly cause. Maybe you want to help a family that wants to adopt, or hopefully you would like to help to give to what we're trying to do in our congregation. So, I've tried to give you five ways that you can use wealth in a godly way that benefits the kingdom of Christ. But there's something that's required in all five of these. Whether you're simply enjoying what God has given you, tithing, leaving an inheritance to a godly seed, helping those in need, or giving to some other great kingdom work. Very little of this can be done without planning. Very little can be accomplished overnight. I would recommend that you sit down with your spouse and begin to decide what you're going to do to prepare for the age to come. How are you going to prepare for your heavenly retirement? How are you going to use your wealth for the kingdom of Christ? Let's get to work. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Please take a moment to consider the things that you've heard.